And good morning to all of you. And happy Mother's Day. Don't wish it back. You know, it is right and good that we celebrate this holiday. For one reason, without our moms, none of us would be here today. And for a second reason, if we forget to honor them today, none of us may live to see tomorrow. Seriously, mothers are pretty tough people. You know, the book of Titus calls them keepers at home, literally managers or rulers of a household. And they bear a heavy load, don't they? Not only when it comes to laundry, but particularly in regard to the training of children, and especially their daughters, who, as we know, will be the mothers of the future. And of course, mothers are grossly undervalued in our society. Based on a survey of more than 12,000 mothers, Salary.com determined that the time mothers spend performing 10 typical job functions would equate to an annual salary of $122,732 for a stay-at-home mom. Working moms' at-home salary is the equivalent of $76,184 in 2009, in addition to the salary they earn in the workplace. You know, I also recognize that for some, today is not an easy day. This may be the first Mother's Day you are celebrating without your mom. Perhaps a mom is marking this day for the first time since losing a child or a husband. I think we all realize that single moms are a growing demographic in our country. 12% of all mothers today are single moms. They often face special difficulties that many of us know little about. We need to be alert, church, this morning as we look around. Be alert to the needs of our moms on this very special holiday. You know, I decided to continue in our Roman series this morning rather than preach specifically on the topic of motherhood. There's much that we could say from the scriptures about that topic. However, I think that through the power of two illustrations today, you will see a profound connection between our study in justification and our remembrance of moms today. I want to begin now with the first illustration, and then we'll end the message with the second. Moms, I have a question for you. Why do you love your newborn? I know, it's a silly question. Indulge me. Why do you? For months, this baby has brought you pain. She or he made you break out in pimples and waddle like a duck. Because of her, you craved sardines and crackers and threw up in the morning. She punched you in the tummy. She occupied space that wasn't hers and ate food she didn't fix. You kept her warm. You kept her safe. You kept her fed. But did she say thank you? Are you kidding? She's no more out of the womb than she starts to cry. The room is too cold. The blanket is too rough. The nurse is too mean. And who does she want? Mom. She didn't even tell you she was coming. She just came. And what a coming. She rendered you a barbarian. You screamed. You bit bullets and tore the sheets. And now look at you. Your back aches. Your head pounds. Your body is drenched in sweat. Every muscle strained and stretched. You should be angry. But are you? Far from it. On your face is a for longer than forever love. She has done nothing for you. Yet all you can talk about are her good looks and bright future. She's going to wake you up every night for the next 6 weeks. But that doesn't matter. I can see it on your face. You're crazy about her. Why? God, I have a question. Why do you love your children? Why do you tolerate us? You give us every breath we breathe, but do we thank you? You give us bodies beyond duplication, but do we praise you? Seldom. We complain about the weather. We bicker about our toys. We argue over who gets which continent and who has the best gender. Not a second passes when someone somewhere doesn't use your name to curse a hammered thumb or a bad call by the umpire as if it was your fault. You fill the world with food, but we blame you for hunger. You keep the earth from tilting and the arctics from thawing, but we accuse you of unconcern. You give us blue skies and we demand rain. You give rain and we demand sun, as if we knew what was best anyway. We give more applause to a brawny ball carrier than we do the God who made us. We sing more songs to the moon than to the Christ who saved us. We are a gnat on the tail of one elephant in the galaxy of Africa's. And yet we demand that you find us a parking place when we ask. And if you don't give us what we want, we say you don't exist. As if our opinion matters. We ignore the word you sent us. And we killed the son you became. We are spoiled babies who take and kick and pout and blaspheme. You have every reason to abandon us. I sure would. I would wash my hands of the whole mess and start over on Mars. But do you? Father, your love never ceases. Never. Though we spurn you, ignore you, disobey you, you will not change. Our evil cannot diminish your love. Our goodness cannot increase it. Our faith does not earn it any more than our stupidity jeopardizes it. You don't love me less if I fail. You don't love me more if I succeed. Your love never ceases. How do we explain it? The answer is found in the eyes of the mother. Why does she love her newborn? Because the baby is hers? Even more, because the baby is her. Her blood, her flesh, her sinew and spine, her hope, her legacy. It bothers her not that the baby gives nothing. She knows a newborn is helpless, weak. She knows babies don't ask to come into this world, and God knows that we didn't either. We are his idea. We are his. His face, his eyes, his hands, his touch. We are him. Look deeply into the face of every human being on earth, and you will see his likeness. Though some appear to be distant relatives, they are not. God has no cousins, only children. The church is, incredibly, the body of Christ. And though we may not act like our Father, there is no greater truth than this. We are his. Unalterably, he loves us. Undyingly. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. Romans 8, 38 and 39. Had God not said these words, I would be a fool to write them. But since he did, I'm a fool not to believe them. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. But how difficult to embrace this truth. You think you've committed an act which places you outside his love, a treason, a betrayal, an aborted promise. You think he would love you more if you hadn't done it, right? You think he would love you more if you did more, right? Do you think if you were better, his love would be deeper? Right? Wrong, wrong, wrong. His love is not human. His love sees your sin and loves you still. Does he approve of your error? No. Do you need to repent? Yes. But he could not love you more than he does right now. Let's pray together this morning. Our Father, as we come to your word this morning, we are reminded that just as a mother cherishes her child, so you have loved us. What a great, undeserving love we experience, we who know God. And in these final words of this text that we have engaged for the last several weeks, may we come to realize more today the depths, even though we will never know all of those depths. Help us to know the depths of your love in a fuller sense this morning because of the work of Jesus Christ in justifying the ungodly. Thank you for your love, Father, even though we do little in return. Father, open eyes this morning. And for those who do not have a relationship with you, help them to see your love for the very first time in a way that will bring salvation to their soul. Give us understanding through your Spirit as we look into these pages. Your word, your message, in the name of Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. If you have your Bibles, we're in Romans chapter 3. And our need as we continue to study this text is to see God's righteousness revealed in our justification. And in this passage, Paul offers hope to the guilty. Remember those words? But now. He offers hope to the guilty through justification. And from this passage, we have been learning seven fundamentals of justification. We started off back in verse 21 talking about justification in the law, that this act of justification was something different from the law. The law had nothing to do with it other than to show us our hopelessness and our sinfulness. Justification is apart from the law. We looked at the relationship between justification and revelation, that this justification was nothing new. It had been spoken about all through God's law in the Old Testament. We looked at justification in faith, the fact that we must fully put our trust, fully lean on the person of Jesus Christ if we are to be justified. We looked at the relationship between justification and sinners. And we saw that as sinners, not only have we sinned, but we fall short and we fail miserably in giving God the honor that he deserves, the glory he deserves. We then saw the relationship between justification and grace, amazing grace. This incredible justification, this declaring us to be not guilty before God. This is for sinners like you and I who deserve the wrath of God. And it's something that is given to us as a free gift, not earned, not deserved. This morning we're going to look at the final two fundamentals of justification. We're going to conclude this wonderful passage by focusing on justification and redemption. And finally, justification and atonement. Last week we learned that although justification comes at no cost to you and I, that does not mean that it is without cost. Today, we learn about that cost. Look at verse 24 of Romans chapter 3. We're justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. We've sung this morning about the theme of redemption, about being redeemed and worshiping a Redeemer. The word itself, redemption, means liberation through the payment of a price. To be liberated, to be set free, of course, implies that the one being redeemed is not free. And that is exactly the case of every man and woman born on this planet, isn't it? We are sinners by birth. We are sinners by choice. We are enslaved to our human sinful nature. We are bound to that nature by chains that we do not have the ability to break. In Romans chapter 6, verse 20 and 21, the scripture reminds us, when you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. Redemption is for slaves. It's for slaves of sin. You know, we also note that in order to be freed, a payment was required. The Bible refers to this aspect of redemption in a word that is maybe a little more familiar to us. It's the word ransom. We know that in kidnapping cases, the kidnapper often demands a payment in order for the release of the one who is kidnapped. Well, in this case, we who were made in the image of God and created to display His glory have been kidnapped by our own sin. And a payment is required to be set free that we cannot make for ourselves in order to be redeemed. What is that payment? Well, this is where we part ways with many of the religions of the world. You know, every religion recognizes the failure of mankind to live up to God's demand. However, most religions emphasize human efforts as the price. In other words, they redeem themselves. We have learned through the scripture, though, that human effort cannot result in justification. It must come from God, apart from the law, through faith, without human merit. And what does the rest of verse 24 say? The redemption that came, how? By Christ Jesus. By Christ Jesus. And the good news of the gospel, as was read this morning, is that you know it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through Him, you believe in God who raised Him from the dead and glorified Him. And so your faith and your hope are where? In yourselves? Your faith and your hope are in God. 1 Peter 1:18 through 21. The Bible says in Him we have redemption. How did we get redemption? Through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. In accordance with the riches of God's grace, Ephesians 1:7. Paul said, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. In his letter to Timothy, Paul said, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men." 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6. "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins," Colossians 1, 13 and 14. And in the first letter to the Corinthian church, Paul writes, "It is because of him, God, that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God." That is, our righteousness, our holiness, and redemption. "Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." 1 Corinthians 1:30 and 31. And so we should boast in Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. That's why we sing about him and the freedom and the forgiveness that he brings. A recent song gets it right when it says, "I will glory in my Redeemer, whose priceless blood has ransomed me. Mine was the sin that drove the bitter nails and hung him on that judgment tree. I will glory in my Redeemer, who crushed the power of sin and death, my only Savior before the holy judge, the Lamb, who is my righteousness. I will glory in my Redeemer, my life he bought, my love he owns. I have no longings for another. I'm satisfied in him alone. I will glory in my Redeemer, his faithfulness, my standing place. Though foes are mighty and rush upon me, my feet are firm, held by his grace." Even the song of heaven reflects this great price. Revelation 5 verse 9, "And they sang a new song, you are worthy." Why? "Because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." And even, my friends, as we meditate on the richness of redemption, the text flows on into the final fundamental of justification. It's found in back in Romans chapter 3 and the first part of verse 25. Verse 24, "We're justified through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." Verse 25, "God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood." In this final sentence in our text, we learn more about how this cost of redemption was paid and what result was achieved. The verb presented him means to publicly put on display. And again, we are driven to the cross. It is the central theme of justification. It is the central theme of Scripture, and it is the central theme of human history. And Jesus knew he would be displayed in this way long before that fateful day. The plan had been set, hadn't it? The plan had been set, according to Revelation 13, verse 8, from the creation of the world, the plan was set. Jesus addressed it when he spoke to Nicodemus on that dark night. Do you remember what he said? "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life," John 3, 14 and 15. He addressed it 6 months before his death when he spoke at the temple during the Feast of Tabernacles that we referred to last Sunday. You remember that? Jesus stood in the courtyard and he said, "If any man thirsts, let him come to me." You remember that setting we talked about last Sunday as the priest was pouring out the pitcher of water in the temple? Well, just after that, Jesus says this in John chapter 8, verse 28, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be." He addressed it just days before his death, preparing for the Passover in Jerusalem, when he said in John chapter 12, 32 and 33, "But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Jesus knew exactly how he would pay the ransom for sinners, how he would buy us, we who are slaves to sin. He knew it would be on a cross, lifted high and publicly put on display. What was the result of such a great sacrifice? The verse says, back in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, the verse says his sacrifice was one of atonement. Do you see that? The sacrifice of atonement. The word means a place where sins are blotted out. A place where sins are blotted out. It can also be translated propitiation. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 25, we find the only other place in the New Testament where this word is used. There it's translated as the most holy place. Or in your Bible, it may say mercy seat. If you remember back to the Old Testament worship, all the way up to the point of the cross, the most holy place, it was the location in the temple where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. It was the place where one time each year, the high priest went in to sprinkle drops of blood over the ark. It was called the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement. You'll remember that one of the things that happened at the death of Jesus Christ was that the veil in the temple that kept people out of the most holy place was ripped in two. So what is the sacrifice of atonement? Commentator Douglas Moo says this, quote, "By referring to Christ as this mercy seat, then Paul would be inviting us to view Christ as the new covenant equivalent or antitype to this old covenant place of atonement and to the ritual of atonement itself. What in the Old Testament was hidden from public view behind the veil has now been publicly displayed as the Old Testament ritual is fulfilled and brought to an end in Christ's once for all sacrifice," unquote. There's more to the word, though, than simply the perfect sacrifice of Christ offered for the sins of the world. Bound up in this word atonement is also the idea that this blotting out of sins turns away wrath. Turns away wrath. It brings satisfaction. It brings fulfillment. It brings appeasement to a great debt that is owed. Brothers and sisters, this is the way that God's righteousness is displayed through our justification. It's not that God simply chooses to overlook our sins or to render a not guilty verdict because he is loving and merciful. The doctrine of atonement is that God's wrath for our sins was indeed poured out. But it was poured out on Jesus Christ instead of us. Remember, because God is just, he must punish sin. And because of this acceptable sacrifice of his Son, God is able to be both just and merciful when it comes to our sins and their punishment. He offers this amazing gift of justification to us at no cost. But hopefully this morning, you've seen a little more of the great cost of your salvation, your justification. Verse 25 reminds us, as we finish out that first sentence, it reminds us that this blotting out of sins, this turning away of God's wrath, is only appropriated through faith in the blood that Jesus shed for you. You see, even though Jesus died on the cross for our sins, does not mean that everyone's sins are forgiven. That's called universalism. We don't believe that. The Bible doesn't teach that. Everyone is not going to be redeemed. Everyone is not going to end up in heaven. But those who will choose to exercise their faith in the blood of Jesus Christ that He shed for you. As the worship team returns to the platform, I want to give you the final illustration that will summarize much of what these verses have taught us today and these last 5 weeks in our study of justification. Here's the illustration. Mommy, I'm so thirsty. I want a drink. Susanna Petroysen heard her daughter's pleas, but there was nothing she could do. She and 4-year-old Gayani were trapped beneath tons of collapsed concrete and steel. Beside them in the darkness lay the body of Susanna's sister-in-law, Karen, one of the 55,000 victims of the worst earthquake in the history of Soviet Armenia back in 1988. Calamity never knocks before it enters, and this time it had torn down the door. Susanna had gone to Karen's house to try on a dress. It was December 7th, 1988 at 11:30 in the morning. The quake hit at 11:41. She had just removed the dress and was clad in stockings and a slip when the fifth floor apartment began to shake. Susanna grabbed her daughter, but had only taken a few steps before the floor opened up and they tumbled in. Susanna, Gayani, and Karen fell into the basement with the 9-story apartment house crumbling around them. Mommy, I need a drink. Please give me something. There was nothing for Susanna to give. She was trapped flat on her back, a concrete panel 18 inches above her head and a crumbled water pipe above her shoulders kept her from standing. Feeling around in the darkness, she found a 24-ounce jar of blackberry jam that had fallen into the basement. She gave that entire jar to her daughter to eat. It was gone by the second day. Mommy, I'm so thirsty. Susanna knew that she would die, but she wanted her daughter to live. She found a dress, perhaps the one she had come to try on. She made a bed for Gayani. Though it was bitter cold, she took off her stockings and wrapped them around the child to keep her warm. The two were trapped for 8 days. Because of the darkness, Susanna lost track of time. Because of the cold, she lost the feeling in her fingers and toes. Because of her inability to move, she lost hope. "I was just waiting for death," she said. She began to hallucinate. Her thoughts wandered. A merciful sleep occasionally freed her from the horror of her entombment. But the sleep would be brief. Something always awakened her. The cold, the hunger, or most often, the voice of her daughter. "Mommy, I'm thirsty." At some point in that eternal night, Susanna had an idea. She remembered a television program about an explorer in the Arctic who was dying of thirst. His comrade slashed open his hand and gave his friend the blood. "I had no water, no fruit juice, no liquids. It was then I remembered I had my own blood." Her groping finger, numb from the cold, found a piece of shattered glass. She sliced open her left index finger and gave it to her daughter to suck. The drops of blood weren't enough. "Please, Mommy, some more. Cut another finger." Susanna has no idea how many times she cut herself. She only knows that if she hadn't, Giannini would have died. Her blood was her daughter's only hope. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Jesus explained as he held up the wine. The claim must have puzzled the apostles. They've been taught the story of the Passover wine that symbolized the lamb's blood that the Israelites enslaved long ago in Egypt had painted on the doorposts of their homes. That blood had kept death from their homes and saved their firstborn. It had helped deliver them from the clutches of the Egyptians. For thousands of generations, the Jews have observed the Passover by sacrificing the lambs. Each year, the blood would be poured, and every year, the deliverance would be celebrated. The law called for spilling the blood of a lamb. That would be enough. It would be enough to fulfill the law. It would be enough to satisfy the command. It would be enough to justify God's justice. But it would not be enough to take away the sin. Because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Sacrifices could offer temporary solutions, but only God could offer the eternal one, and so he did. Beneath the rubble of a fallen world, he pierced his hands. In the wreckage of a collapsed humanity, he ripped open his side. His children were trapped. So he gave his blood. It was all he had. His friends were gone. His strength was waning. His possessions had been gambled away at his feet. Even his father had turned his head. His blood was all he had. But his blood was all it took. If anyone is thirsty, Jesus once said, let him come to me and drink. Admissions of thirst don't come easy for us. False fountains pacify our cravings with sugary swallows of pleasure. But there comes a time when pleasure doesn't satisfy. There comes a dark hour in every life when the world caves in and we are left trapped in the rubble of reality, parched and dying. Some would rather die than admit it. Others admit it and they escape death. God, I need help. And so the thirsty come. A ragged lot we are, bound together by broken dreams and collapsed promises, fortunes that were never made, families that were never built, promises that were never kept, wide-eyed children trapped in the basement of our own failures. And we are very thirsty. Not thirsty for fame, possessions, passion, or romance. We've drunk from those pools. They are salt water in the desert. They don't quench. They kill. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Righteousness. That's it. That's what we're thirsty for. We're thirsty for a clean conscience. We crave a clean slate. We yearn for a fresh start. We pray for a hand which will enter the dark cavern of our world and do for us the one thing we can't do for ourselves. Make us right again. Mommy, I'm so thirsty, Giannini begged. It was then that I remembered I had my own blood, Susanna explained. And the hand was cut and the blood was poured and the child was saved. God, I'm so thirsty, we pray. It is my blood, the blood of the new covenant, the new agreement, Jesus stated, shed to set many free from their sins. And the hand was pierced, and the blood was poured, and the children are saved. As we stand together and prepare to sing this morning in response to this message, I want to read one final text. I read this to you at our Good Friday service, and it's appropriate again this morning, from Colossians 2:13 and 14. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive in Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Jesus paid the full price of our ransom, my brothers and sisters. He paid it all. Hallelujah. What a Savior.